over 2.5 millennia ago, and about 750 years before Jesus was born, a young man called Isaiah stood in the Jerusalem temple and was called by God to be a prophet. It was probably 740 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died. He was a married man with a couple of sons. He was to be the greatest prophet of the 8th century BC. Quotes from him pepper the New Testament 66 times. Jesus, we know, read him, meditated on him, loved him, understood his own calling and destiny in the light of him. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah saw him coming. That's the conviction of this evening series of expositions which we begin tonight. King, servant, conqueror. Isaiah's portrait of Jesus. All roads in Isaiah converge on the focal point of Christ. The child who is a king. The king who is the Messiah. The Messiah who is the suffering servant. And the hope is that as we look at these marvelous passages together, and as we listen to this electrifying preacher whom Jerome called the evangelical prophet, that our hold on Christ and our vision of his rule may be strengthened. When Philip Melanchthon preached at the funeral service of Martin Luther in 1546, he claimed that the pure gospel had been most clearly set out by five men: Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, and Luther. Well, let's test that assertion by looking at these remarkable verses in Isaiah 9. Don't please let decades of carol services numb you to the power of these prophetic words. Equally, if you've not done it before, ask yourself what you make of this prophecy and the scores of other prophecies in the Old Testament which point so clearly to Christ centuries before he came. Our conviction in all our Old Testament exposition is that Christ is the heart and the fulfillment of the whole Bible. All Scripture is ultimately about him. It's not just that he's in Scripture. He is its primary message, its central theme. Test that contention against this Isaiah passage and its themes. Three themes. The first I've called light from darkness. Have you noticed where chapter 8 ends? Chapter 8, verse 22. See that utterly desolate cameo of Isaiah's times. Fearful gloom. What a picture. God's laws had been defied, his prophets had been rejected, his rule had been compromised, the nation is split, and with the massed armies of Assyria grouped to the north, it looked as if everything was beginning to crumble. And at home too, things were far from well. There was economic injustice. There was social disintegration. There was corrupt justice in the law courts. There was materialism and occultism. And we see that touched on just at the end of chapter 8. Verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Isaiah mentions and develops all these themes of social breakdown in his opening 8 chapters. Yes, religious life muddled on, but it could no longer conceal the rot that had set in underneath. The creed that the Lord was king somehow had a hollow ring. And where now was all that covenant confidence, that sense of being a special people, of being a great nation? It seemed so much less convincing, somehow, in hard times. Listen to chapter 8, verse 21. It could be a clip from last week's news. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. God, if there is a God, you've got a lot to answer for. All the mess we're in, the darkness of the world, the darkness of my own life. What are you doing, God? Well, it all has a chillingly contemporary ring, doesn't it? But the fearful gloom of 8 verse 22 becomes amazingly the no more gloom of chapter 9 verse 1. Do you see that? As Isaiah focuses on verse 2, a great light. A light capable of illuminating not only their present crisis, but any crisis, any time, any place, anyhow. And Isaiah speaks in this chapter prophetically, as if somehow history is telescoped. This passage is sort of shot through with past tenses. Isaiah's hope is sure. He's describing events to come as if they were already accomplished. That's his approach because he tells us that in chapter 46 verse 10, and it's worth glancing on to that. Chapter 46 verse 10 of Isaiah, which you'll find on 733. This is Isaiah's approach, where in the words of the Lord he says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Well, that's how biblical prophecy works. You see, anybody can predict, but only God's spokesman can speak supernaturally and can know. So from the vantage point of the future, the prophet views his own present as long past. Do you see that? Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 1, to the west of the Sea of Galilee, were two of the first areas to be utterly devastated by the Assyrian conquest in 732 BC. They were the provinces which were humbled. But that's not the full story. For Galilee, the despised province, Galilee of the Gentiles, is in the purpose of God to be honored in a quite remarkable way. You see, the geography matters in this chapter. In the purpose of God, a light is going to shine in Galilee, verse 2. A child is going to be born, verse 6. Who will go there? It's interesting, you know, when Matthew in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, quotes these very sentences from Isaiah, he's also at an interesting point. Isaiah's great light, in Matthew's quotation, shines not to the shepherds or to the wise men in the sort of Christmas story as we might expect. No, it shines when Jesus, at 30, conscious of this prophecy, moves to Capernaum in these provinces to begin his preaching and teaching ministry. And there, in his preaching and teaching, he inaugurated a process of spiritual illumination which has changed the world. And he did so to fulfill exactly what Isaiah had written about several centuries before. A light shining in Galilee. All through the Bible, you know, darkness is a powerful metaphor for our sinful human condition. And there are many forms that that darkness takes. There's the darkness of depression, and the darkness of fear of the future, and the darkness of ignorance, and the darkness of fear of war or of dictators. There's that sense of knowing whether my life counts for anything. There's the darkness of guilt. There's the darkness of evil within us. All the things that mess up our world and ourselves. And behind them all lies the ultimate enemy, death. So little wonder that all we humans can, in a deeper sense, be designated or categorized as, verse 2, those living in the land of the shadow of death, or the land of darkness. Let's not limit that land of darkness to first century Galilee. It applies just as much to 20th century London or Europe. And Isaiah's gospel says quite simply, there is a great light, there is a great light that penetrates any darkness which can never be turned out. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, says John chapter 1. And that's true in every continent. It's true in every nation on earth. Jesus breathtakingly claimed to be that light, the light of the world, to those who followed him then and still to those who follow him today, he offers not a continuing walk in darkness, but the light of life. It's a glorious offer, and it's made to every human being. Who would have thought that the words of a son of Galilee, so provincial, such a backwater, would sound out round the world in global repetition across 2 millennia? It's a glorious offer of light made to every single human being. And here is Isaiah 750 years before it happens, saying of Galilee, watch this space. Focus on this historical window, because something is going to happen here which is going to change the world forever. That's Isaiah's first gospel metaphor, light from darkness. The second gospel metaphor is freedom from oppression, verses 3 to 5. When your nation's falling apart, and your best days look as if they're over, and extinction may be round the corner, and what are you to make of all those covenant promises that you read about in your scriptures, about being great, and about having a land, and about prospering, about having your enemies defeated? It's all a bit hollow when you're set to be wiped out. Isaiah's word in verse 3 comes to the people, and again, past tenses, expressing future events. So confident is the prophet of the outcome. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right, says Isaiah. That's his message. Despite every appearance to the contrary, hold on. Keep trusting. The people of God, verse 3, will enlarge. Their joy will increase. Their victory will be secure. It's all there in verse 3. From Isaiah's prophetic perspective, it's in the bag. Remember, God has delivered before, says Isaiah. Think back, he says, verse 4, to the days of Midian. What a nightmare of misery and oppression that was. And you can read about it, if you're interested, in Judges 6 and 7. People began, as they always do, you see, in a crisis, to doubt God's love, to question his power. Doesn't he care? Can't he do anything? Can't he intervene? Well, of course he did. Verse 4, he shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Do you remember the story of Midian? Do you remember that remarkable whittling down of Gideon's army and then the surprise victory, which had so little to do with human effort and so much to do with God's sovereignty and power? And what he did with Midian, he'll do also with Assyria under Sennacherib. In due course, that army too was wiped out, not by human force, but by divine intervention. Do you remember Byron's poem? Maybe you learned it at school. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. One of the stanzas reads like this, "And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, onsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." See, God's in the liberation business, friends. If darkness is one biblical metaphor for our human condition and needs light, liberation from oppression is another. And God delivers both. But here, you see, the freedom achieved is not primarily from human oppression. Rather, it's from the misery to which sin enslaves us. Whoever commits sin, and that's all of us, is, says Scripture, a slave to sin. That's hard, but that's what Scripture tells us about ourselves. And if we're slaves, we need to be set free. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his home synagogue, and somebody hands him the Isaiah scroll, and he reads some words from Isaiah 61, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed." And then with every eye on him, he adds, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," pointing to himself. So let's make sure that the Christ we follow and the Christ we proclaim is the Christ of Isaiah. He doesn't come simply to give us a helping hand or to make us feel better in life's distress or complexity. Though, yes, he does do that. No, he comes primarily as a powerful liberator to break the stranglehold of sin in our lives by dying in our place. Two gospel metaphors, light from darkness, freedom from oppression, and Isaiah's third gospel metaphor is order from chaos, verse 6. The deliverer who will penetrate the darkness and liberate the oppressed will be born as a child, someone's son, a gift for everyone. Now, you know, I suspect Isaiah swallowed hard at this point. He's announcing a child in the middle of all this. That's his word. That's the focus of his encouragement. I suspect it was perhaps a bit like Churchill, you know, standing up in 1940 after the evacuation from Dunkirk with the country facing invasion and defeat and going on the air saying, "Don't worry, victory is secure. I've heard that a woman is pregnant." But so it happened. So it happened. The prospect of a son would have stirred Isaiah's listeners, for the covenant had always worked from father to son, especially through David and his heirs. And the prospect of a ruler with the government on his shoulder looked good too, a chance for peace, stability, national dignity and restoration, perhaps even reintegration of the kingdoms. Yes, a warrior would have been better than a baby, but then beggars can't be choosers. The human dimension of this expected figure is clear. That human dimension may possibly have been capable of fulfillment in Eliakim or in Hezekiah, good leaders who were to come. But what is perplexing and yet magnificent is not the human dimension, that's remarkable, but what is amazing in this passage is the divine dimension. Could these four names of verse 6 be applied to any merely human leader of the ensuing centuries? Look at them. Wonderful Counselor. It's a name Isaiah himself applies to Almighty God in chapter 28, verse 29, where he speaks of the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. It's unmistakably a divine attribute. Has anybody ever taught like Jesus? Have anyone's words ever had an impact or a lasting, timeless influence like his? He amazed his friends and his enemies with his wisdom, his authority, his perception. And you know, still, he knows us through and through. He understands us completely. He loves us deeply. And, you know, he does what no human counselor can do. He involves himself profoundly in our lives. In the decisions of life, no one need ever feel cut off or adrift or meaningless or alone. Why? Because there is a wonderful counselor. You know, one of the tenets of what we call counseling is don't get personally involved. It couldn't be more different with the wonderful counselor. He is involved, intimately, eternally. He has invested his life and his being in you and your future and in me and mine. What a relief. What a relief that is. The wonderful counselor. Secondly, the mighty God. El Gibor in Hebrew, taking God's own name. You see, it's one thing to claim superiority over the great mentors of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Moses, Solomon, but what a blasphemy to say, as Jesus did before Abraham was, "I am." Unless, that is, it's true. So it's not only in the decisions of life, but also in the demands of life, and there are plenty, that no one need ever feel powerless or overwhelmed with Christ on their side. Why? Because he is the mighty God. Thirdly, he's the everlasting Father, literally the Father of eternity, there from the beginning, the agent and focus of creation, the sustainer and protector of the world and of humanity, the one in whom all things hold together, securing us ultimately in the only dimension of life that really counts at the end of the day, the eternal dimension of the family of God. And then fourthly, he's the Prince of Peace, the one able to take us through the disturbances of life, the difficult periods, to create not just an end of war on the outside, but total integration and well-being on the inside. The first mark of a person made right with God through Jesus Christ by his atoning death is peace. Because he's the Prince of Peace. And he promises peace. Not only now, but verse 7, forever. You see, when Christ controls the government of your life, there's peace. Peace is available. It's a wonderful promise. And the gospel in Isaiah is about all these things. The decisions of life we can face with the presence of the wonderful counselor. The demands of life we can meet in the power of the mighty God. The dimensions of life, especially its eternal dimension, we can comprehend in relationship with the everlasting Father. And the disturbances of life need not ultimately frighten us, because we're in the hands of the Prince of Peace. And here it is, in Isaiah, 750 years before it happens. Well, let me draw some threads together in conclusion. This is a remarkable passage. Here in Isaiah, in 7 verses, he draws together everything God has done since the Garden of Eden, and he looks ahead to the final consummation. It's all there. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. The whole gospel prefigured in Isaiah. And where does the story focus? On the God-man of verse 6. A child is born. A son is given. Two natures, human, divine, perfectly, amazingly combined in one person. Deny his humanity and you make a nonsense of his place on David's throne, verse 7. Deny his divinity and those divine names of verse 6 become absurd. But like the crescendo in the chorus from Handel's Messiah, "For unto us a child is born," Isaiah's words build to a moving climax. Not only a child, but a son. Not only a son, but a king. Not only a king, but a king on David's throne. And not only now, but forever. What a vision. What a vision. What a fulfillment of covenant promises. Two practical responses seem appropriate as we close. The first is for the anxious Christian. Here is a word of encouragement for the anxious Christian. The Christian who's lacking confidence. The word is, be confident. God's in control. He's dependable. He's sovereign. He has, in the person of his Son, broken decisively and finally into human affairs, and our world will never, can never, be the same again. Ah yes, there'll be plenty of tears to come, of course. But let's remind ourselves that in an at times terrifying world, we know that there is no force or power or being, visible or invisible, which is greater, greater than Christ. Every throne and power structure in the world can be shaken or destroyed, except one. Everyone will be judged and found wanting except one. Towering over them all is the unshakable throne of God and the rule of Jesus Christ. Well, what else have we to hold on to in a world in crisis? You know, the light of Jesus historically is shining as brightly today as it has ever done. Christ was born into the Roman Empire, but he didn't die with it. Its persecutions failed to snuff out the church. The dark ages came and went, and the light of the gospel survived those. Islam rolled forward, and Christianity survived its impact. One might have thought that before those glittering, multicolored lights of the Renaissance, that Christianity might have paled and died, but it didn't. Voltaire, the embodiment of the Enlightenment, declared that Christianity had only a few years to run. And what he didn't know was that his home was shortly afterwards to become a Bible Society depot. And in the 20th century, our own century, communism in China and Russia has tried to kill faith by oppression and persecution, and there are more believers in these countries today than there have ever been. The light of Christ is not going out. This, friends, is reality, real reality. Can we believe it? It's here in the Gospel in Isaiah. And then my second word is to someone perhaps who's sympathetic but uncommitted. Because, you see, you have to decide what you do about the great light. You know, there's a great temptation in life to sort of play with the fairy lights. But at the end of the day, there's a great light there, the light of Jesus Christ. And each of us needs to decide what to do about that. You see the great light today when you see who Jesus Christ really is. But you need to do something about it. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Compare your life to the opening of a shutter. You're in a dark room. You want it lit up. The shutter is closed, and the sunlight is beaming down outside. It's glorious outside. There is light and heat and sunshine. But you're in a dark room, and the shutters are closed. And the light won't enter the room unless you open the shutter. So it is with the forgiving grace of God in Christ. Like the sunlight, it's always there. It's burning brightly and steadily. But we're in our dark rooms and the shutters are closed. We need to open the shutter. And opening the shutter lets the light in. And it changes a person forever. That's what it means simply to say yes to God's offer of grace in Jesus Christ. And it's the most important decision that any human being can take. And here it is. Prefigured 750 years before it happens in Isaiah. Isaiah was right about that. What else is he going to be right about? Isaiah encourages his contemporaries to look ahead. We're able to look back to the suffering servant. But at the same time, we also need to look forward to the anointed conqueror, because he's still to come. And as Isaiah might have said to his contemporaries, you ain't seen nothing yet. Heavenly Father, in the glorious incarnation of Jesus, you sent into the world a new light, a light that will never go out. Give us grace that we may so receive this same light into our hearts, that we may be guided into it and into the way of everlasting salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.